I'm Nick and I'm from the University of Newcastle. It's all right. Is that right, Ian? Let me pray as we come to that passage and a broader section in Isaiah tonight. Let me pray. Our great God, we thank and praise you that we can be here in this beautiful place, your creation, and we have your word spoken to us by the prophet Isaiah. And so we pray as we dig into it now that you might challenge us and equip us to serve you to the ends of the earth. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in the 1860s in the US, there were four times as many churchgoers as there were voters in the presidential election. Twice as many clergy, ministers, pastors, as there were military personnel. 35 churches for every bank. And this is before the days of online banking, if you hadn't made the connection yet. And the income of the churches nearly equaled that of the federal government, the US government. Isn't that incredible? And from those days forward, the words, "In God we trust," were stamped, engraved on the country's coins and later on their notes as a way, it was argued at the time, to help the North, their cause in the Civil War. One minister who lobbied for the coins said that wording, "In God we trust," would place the country openly under divine protection. Is that what it means to trust in God? Is that what it means to trust in God? Well, at the 2017 National Prayer Breakfast, so more recently, US again, Donald Trump described the US as a nation of believers. And he declared that our rights are not given to us by man, but come from our Creator. He was drawing on past words, past speeches, even right back to the 1860s. Are acts like that, stamping on a coin, engraving, words like these, are they trust in God? Or are they just risk management? Or a clever political strategy to engage those who are activists and those who are religious types? Or maybe they're just a way for the US to be distinct from the Soviets. It's easy for us to say those words, isn't it? In God I trust. In God we trust. But in which God is that trust? And why? For what reason or reasons do we trust in him? For his goals or for ours? What's the end in sight? Think about when you are at a crossroads in life. When you come to a point of decision, you need to get a job, you need to pay your rent and you're struggling, you need to decide about changing degrees. Maybe you're thinking about whether to initiate that relationship you've been longing for a long time. Or you're deciding how much money to spend on Christian conferences. Or as you take on the role, or you're offered the role of leading other people in ministry, maybe your Christian group or at church. In those moments, do you decide, believing deep down, that God is loving, that God is sovereign, and that God desires our good, that his way for life is best and right and good, even when the circumstances don't turn out to be what we might have hoped for at first? Do we really trust in God? Can we really say, "In God we trust"? Or are we afraid? Are we fearful, even forgetful of God in those very moments? Maybe you seek extra assurances at the crossroads in life. You manage the risk wherever you possibly can. You work out all the possible outcomes and you try to mitigate against them. Do we really believe that an alternative outcome than what we want, than what we originally planned, is God's good for us? In the thinking of Isaiah, are we more like King Ahaz, characterized by fear? Or are we more like Isaiah, even, as we'll meet him tonight, characterized by faith? Trust in God. Because God will ultimately reveal who he is and why he's worthy of his people's trust. The question is, will his people trust him? As we saw last night, the question, will his people trust him even to bless the nations through them? Will we trust in God? Isaiah chapter 6 through to 12, which is where we're focusing tonight, and really right through to chapter 39 of Isaiah, gives us this striking picture of who God is, as he reveals himself to be in at least four ways. There's many more, but we're going to look at four. And you'll see them on your outline. We're going to step through these chapters and think about God's self-revelation, his revelation of himself, and we're going to keep asking that question. Will people trust him? Will we trust him that he might bless the nations through them, even through us? So let's see who God is as he reveals himself to be. God's self-revelation. And we'll spend most of our time on this point in your outlines, point two. First, God reveals himself in holy, majestic glory to Isaiah. God reveals himself in holy, majestic glory to Isaiah. From chapter 6 and verse 1, I'll give you a moment to find it. From chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is around 742 BC, I saw the Lord, this is Isaiah speaking, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah sees the Lord. He has this vision of God in his throne room, in his temple. Now, when we think of dreams, we might think of them as kind of windows into our own psyche, a revelation of what we might have been dreaming or thinking and what it tells us about ourselves. In the ancient Near East, when they think of dreams, they think of it more like a window into heaven, a revelation about what God or the divine might be doing. A message from above. Isaiah hears the heavenly beings declaring God's absolute holiness, his otherness, his perfection. He sees the divine being on his very throne, and his glory flows out from that throne, the smoke-filled temple, to the ends of the earth. This is a picture of ultimate reality, of the most real reality. Things as they're meant to be, God rightfully honored everywhere. Isaiah sees this and he hears that roar, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And in response, verse 5, "Woe to me. Woe is me. I am ruined," I cried. "For I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah's words are, "I'm too small. I'm too sinful. A rebellious sinner living with rebellious sinners. And I've just seen the King, the ruler of all." In the light of God's presence, Isaiah is too small and too sinful, just like the people he's seeking to minister to. But he's also different from them. These words are an act of trust, aren't they? He trusts God enough to admit his smallness and his sinfulness. "Woe is me!" And yet there remains this great problem. Acknowledging wrong and acknowledging unholiness, even acknowledging the shame we might feel, doesn't deal with each of those things. Isaiah remains there in this personal woe under a divine woe. He's stuck. Unless God will make a way somehow by dealing with the cause of Isaiah's woe. Verse 6 to 7, one of the heavenly beings flies towards him with this burning hot chunk of coal, it seems in a pair of tongs. This coal's been taken from the altar, the temple altar, where the sacrifices are made to atone for people's sins. And he places it on Isaiah's very lips, verse 7, and says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." And it cauterizes Isaiah's lips. It somehow clots the uncleanness. It stops it. And Isaiah, small, sinful, has his guilt forgiven, which prepares him to go out and be a messenger. And as an aside, really, at this point for us, this is something of a template for us who say, "Here am I, God." You know, maybe you've been chatting with one of the mission reps today. Maybe you've heard tonight in the interview, and you're thinking, "I'm inspired to go. Here am I, send me," is your thoughts. Well, that's great, but why? Why go? What do you bring? Why is that your motivation? You know, maybe you're studying a degree that will get you into a Creative Access Nation. Maybe that's the motivation. Maybe you're a capable contextualizer. Well, first and foremost, Isaiah goes because his woe, his sin, has been dealt with. That is his reason primarily for going. It sets him up to go. By God's divine intervention, he's forgiven. God is being gracious, which makes Isaiah God's messenger, not a messenger of himself. He's sent out to speak the very words of God to the very people of God. And why? In order to see God's blessing overflow through his people, even right to the ends of the earth. And yet as Isaiah does this, no one will listen. In fact, Isaiah's very speech, if you look towards the end of the chapter, will be the instrument which hardens and deafens the people. It'll lead God's own chosen people right towards judgment from verse 11. They're going to be destroyed by God's glory. Unable to stand within his presence, they'll be failures at being blessings to the nations. The bucket that's meant to overflow will be empty, unless they trust God to somehow remove their guilt, their sinfulness. Isaiah's ministry job is the ministry job that no one would want to apply for. No one will listen. Go and speak. Not in. So what will God's people do? What will their new king Ahaz do 7 or so years after this vision? Will they trust God? Will we? That's the big question from chapter 7 and 8 as we enter those, where God reveals himself in these four signs of judgment. Four signs of judgment on Ahaz and even the people. Sign 1, Isaiah's son, from chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, or Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So the Jews and their king are shaking in fear, like a forest tree in a North Queensland cyclone. And shout out to the North Queenslanders amongst us. Ahaz had said no to joining these nations to protect the country, Judah, against them who were coming. But now he's probably wondering, was that a wise call? They're coming. Isaiah's told, verse 3, by God to take his son and to go and talk to Ahaz and tell him to be calm. Don't fear. The ministry job no one wants to apply for. For the two allied attacking nations, verse 4, are smouldering bits of tree stump or logs. It's just like Judah get described in these chapters. This is stump versus stump. This allied force may sound tough, but they will not win, are Isaiah's words. Verse 7, chapter 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, Israel in the north, will be shattered from being a people. Ahaz is given this certainty of God's very words through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, whose name means Jehovah has saved. And Isaiah's son, Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. He came out to be with his dad as he talked to Ahaz. He's a sign. Ahaz has ample reasons to trust God. But will he? Will he trust? from halfway through verse 9. If you are not firm in faith and trust, you will not be firm at all. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If. Will he be firm in faith, and so these people, his people, Judah, will become firm as a nation, ready to be filled with that blessing so they might overflow even to the ends of the earth? What we learn here is that God's leader doesn't stand by military strategy. Great strategic alliances even, great numbers, but they stand with the Lord. Verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Familiar words, aren't they? "I will not put the Lord to the test." Ahaz knows his Bible. He's quoting Deuteronomy, which Jesus does later. Surely that's good. And yet Ahaz is distant from God relationally. His Bible quoting is actually a display of faithlessness here. He's testing God's patience. Have a look in verse 13 and 14. You see it. For the Lord's just told him directly, do ask for a sign. Ask for the sign. And Ahaz says, no, not asking. Don't put the Lord to the test. Verse 13, God graciously accommodates and gives him that sign. Verse 14, we see it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God gives him the sign anyway. A sun sign, or really another sun sign. We met Isaiah's son who was a sign. Now this young woman's sun sign, Emmanuel, God with us. That's good news, right? For Ahaz, God with him. Well, this sun sign would confuse Ahaz. Its meaning is veiled, which, remember, was exactly what Isaiah was told that his words would do, cause people's hearts to be hardened. This Emmanuel sun sign could mean hope, but here for Ahaz, it's Emmanuel, God with his people, in judgment. From verse 16, for before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, so you know, a few years, very young, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Sounds like good news. The allied enemies, Syria and Israel, gone. But how? By who? Verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim, Israel, departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The superpowered Assyrian Empire is coming, which the images of the next few verses describe. You'll see some pictures on the slides of what that looks like. This is the consequence that Isaiah pictures, that God reveals to him. Like being overrun by flies and bees, ashamed, glory shaved off, limited food supply, famine, vineyards, hills of crops, beautiful becoming thick with weeds and thorns. And this will happen soon. Which is what the third sun sign reveals, this other son born to Isaiah, named Maher-shalal-hash-baz. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. An Assyrian king will carry away the wealth of the allied northern countries, but Assyria won't stop at the border. They'll keep coming down. They'll take the cushion and they'll keep going. They'll come south like COVID did to Victoria. The Assyrian removalists will travel. Chapter 8, verse 8, describes it like a river breaking its banks. We can picture the floods that are going on around Australia at the moment. It'll flood right up to the neck, is the image, which is picturing them coming right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And so when they come right to the walls, who will God's people rely on? Will they look for another alliance? Maybe the Egyptians? Will they look to the Lord Almighty, their God? Or will they think God's utterly deserted them and continue to desert him? On one level, God has every right to desert them. They've broken the covenant treaty he made with them. over and over and over and over. If you're doing strand two, isn't that what you're seeing so far? And yet still Isaiah is sent to speak to these people. These very words, the book of Isaiah, are evidence of God's concern, his grace towards his rebellious people. We see something of God's heart in the end of that verse, verse 8. God speaks of the enemy invasion, of God's own judgment of his people. But look at the word he uses to address them. They'll come to your land, O Emmanuel. It seems that this young woman's child's land, that's what it is. As if the child born to her is some kind of God as king figure, with ownership and dominion over this land, a land that he's prophetically, sadly watching being flooded up to the neck with raiding armies coming in. His heart is with them, this son. His chosen and cherished people, but they are not with him. And that breaks his heart. If only they would be more like the fourth sign, Isaiah himself. Verse 11, Isaiah is warned, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread.'" We saw back in chapter 6 how Isaiah responded in woe, in trusting himself to God. Here in verse 17 and 18 of this chapter, Isaiah responds, "I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion." So what will God's people do with these signs, with this object lesson? Will they cry with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am unclean. We are unclean, too small, too sinful." And yet will they also cry, "We'll wait for the Lord, trust him, even as he hides his face, even as he judges us now through these nations." Will they stop trusting in anchors that won't stick firm? Kings like the nation's kings, special military strategies, particular alliances that they can change whenever they choose? Or will they fix themselves to the anchor points of God's very word? God's signs, verse 16, to God's testimony through his prophet Isaiah. Verse 18, to the object lessons that God has graciously given them. Will they fix themselves to that sure anchor? Or will they trip over the very anchor that is holding them? Will they trust in God? Will we? Is he our fixed anchor? About 15 years ago, I was standing on a 90-meter high ledge. It's not that one, it's the one just across from it, on the top of the ledge. That morning, I'd gone up and attached a metal plate, a really strong metal plate, maybe the size of two hands with these holes in it, to a thick, thick chain that I'd personally gone to the top, and checked where that chain was bolted, this enormous bolt, I've never seen a bolt so big, into this huge chunk of concrete. Chain came through a hole in the wall, and then we attached it to the plate, and I all day was attached to that plate via a couple of ropes. And all day I was belaying people off the Harbour Bridge pylon. And right at the end of the day, it got to the point of packing up. I was standing on that ledge, even as I stand here now, I feel like I'm on the ledge about to go, and I turned to reach up to the pylon to grab the plate so I could start unpacking some of the carabiners attached to the plate. And a couple of them had already been unpacked by my friend, and I put my fingers in those holes which had the ropes previously, so I had a nice grip. And as I did that, standing on the edge, about 30 centimetres backwards, and I went pale and clammy and breathed very slowly. I thought that was the end. And yet, a couple of minutes later, after calming down, and getting down, and then getting back up, I attached myself again, and we continued to unpack. I put my trust again in that chain, that anchor, because I knew that it was sure. What had happened was that all day people had been attached to the rope, abseiling down. And so that chain, the really heavy chain, was taut. The chain had just become a bit slack because no one was attached to it. I made it taut and taught myself a lesson in the process. I didn't do it again the next time we did the abseil. We knew that chain was trustworthy. We knew that anchor point was sure. Do we trust God like that to get back up in those kinds of moments? Even when the circumstances of life make us go pale and clammy and even think we're dead. God is a good and true anchor. Even having these very words penned, these predictive prophecies, which we see very soon get fulfilled, Assyria coming, God's showing that he is a trustworthy anchor. You know, it's easy to say, in God we trust, but do we, like Isaiah, in those moments when things don't go quite our way as we might have planned, do we wait for the Lord? You know, when the doctor gives bad news, a sickness, we just think, I can't deal with that. Or after that hard conversation you have with the friend that you rebuke, and you think that relationship is shot, but it was right to rebuke them, what will they do? Or when you lose a job because you spoke up against some kind of injustice, like of the kind that we read all through Isaiah. In those moments, do we trust? Do we even wait for the Lord? For God to show what's next in his timing? For his word to work in our friend's life to bring transformation after we bring that rebuke? For his providence to give us what we need even when we're empty? Will God's people trust? Will God's people wait? As we move towards the next section of Isaiah, the expectation is actually not very good. You know when your parents send you out to live on your own for the first time or an event like that, and they say, you'll be fine! When you burn the house down because you put water in the frying pan after all the oil was really hot, and worries a bit, doesn't it? Not promising expectation. Have a look at verse 19 of chapter 8. When they say to you, to Isaiah, when the people say, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? God's people are going to burn their house down. They're going to consult dark powers and dark forces, and it's going to all end up really dark and really black for them. Verse 21, they're going to be greatly distressed and hungry, hungrier than even the hungriest first-year uni student. They're going to look around for help. Verse 22, they're going to be in darkness and gloom, and then thicker darkness. It's like this deep, cavernous blackness. I don't know if you've ever been to like Jenolan Caves and walked in there really deep in, and there's just nothing. Like, it's so black. You can't even see where your hands are. That's the picture. You don't know where the exit is. This is terrifying. And then in that cavernous, deep blackness, chapter 9, God reveals himself as light sprouting out of darkness. 9 verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. God reveals himself as light, sprouting out of darkness. This picture is the... just do that with me so we feel that. This picture is the... moment, the relief moment, darkness, light, dishonor, honor, utter blackness to beautiful, joyous light. But how? How will this happen? When will this happen? These people are so blinded by their own sin, they can't even see the exit, let alone walk towards it and escape. They need divine intervention, divine guidance. We need it too, which God promises them. Verse 4 and 5 reveal that the opposition will be removed. And then from verse 6, a new rule, a new force in its place. For us, a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. How? When? When God does it. When God makes it happen. When he enters himself, like we did with Isaiah in his vision, like he did with Isaiah in his vision, but more. Through this son, another child figure, but this time not born to God's people, but to, not born to Isaiah himself, but to God's people. Like he's their son, destined for royal power, which is the same idea we get through a whole bunch of different images through the first half of Isaiah, chapter 4, chapter 11, chapter 24. These metaphors and images that Isaiah uses that just don't quite work together, but do. You know, it's not like an engineering drawing. It doesn't have that mechatronic accuracy. It's more like a mosaic, a diagram that is beyond us, a picture, an image. And the common uniting themes that draw it together here is this picture of a ruler, a king, but not one as we might expect. Chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." A shoot from the stump of Jesse. A stump. What is it? It's a bare, lopped, very dead-looking tree. Judean kingship and their hopes are broken, lopped, hopeless, and yet a shoot will grow from weakness, from Jesse's family, David's lineage. Remember the shepherd boy plucked out from amongst the sheep to come and be king? And he'll have God's very own spirit, this shoot. His presence, God's presence, to lead the leader. This is surprising hope, but it's precarious, isn't it? This little shoot on a stump, exposed. Any hope of them being overflowing as a bucket, blessing to the nations, it's precarious. This is rule as God's people, as all humanity were meant to rule, not just looking and seeing and deciding like Adam and Eve. You know, that fruit looks pleasing to the eye. That lie will protect me from people seeing the real me. That impulse purchase will make me happy. That hurtful word, that'll give me honor. That bullying abuse is justified by church growth. That unethical business deal, well, that'll rescue me. That sexting won't be found out. That favoritism will repay me nicely. This is not that. People are meant to rule over creation. This is rule as God intended, because it's God ruling. God's rule rising up from the stump, from darkness. This little shoot from a cut down stump could not be more different from those he's come to lead. So different a person, even to fit to be called the very titles of the one unique God of Israel. So different in actions, so different in outcomes. Even verse 10, the nations will flock to the flag, this shoot, this hope. This isn't just the Assyrian invasion reversed. This is whole world order reversed. And somehow through this shoot, even the nations will be blessed. But when? How? Who? Imagine being an 8th century Jew hearing these words. A shoot from a stump. A mighty God, everlasting Father, and yet a son of Jesse, a king like David one. How? How will this happen? How will God make it happen? God's people must trust him with that and wait. Maybe this picture, this son's like another object lesson, but it seems to be more. Could it be Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, who would reign in Jerusalem on David's throne for 29 years? He trusted in the Lord. We see in these couple of verses that he was unique in his leadership. 2 Kings 18, he trusted in the Lord. He was even committed to mission. He would have worked out well actually here this week. He was committed to mission to the ends of the earth. Chapter 19, verse 19. And yet, Hezekiah failed. He let Babylon take a sneak peek into his palace treasury. Now, that's not great military strategy. One of the translations for wonderful counselor is extraordinary strategist, not Hezekiah. And then at the end, he only thought of himself rather than his people. When Isaiah foretold him the consequences of Babylonian exile, he said words equivalent to, "At least I'll be okay in my lifetime." God's people must trust and wait, which is what the next section of Isaiah describes. God's plan to act, even in international judgment. We'll fly over this section, but sandwiched between these two passages, verse 9, chapter 9 and chapter 11, these passages of hope, well, there's judgment. And it's somewhat like, the best image I could think of was, you know, the burger, with the Aussie burger with the big runny egg on it, and it just kind of overflows everywhere. That's what's kind of going on in the next chapters of Isaiah. Judgment just keeps oozing out. Beginning with Israel, the 10 tribes to Judah's north, spilling out to Assyria to their north, and then from chapter 13 on all the nations that Assyria had threatened. There's just a couple of images I want us to consider here from chapters 9 and 10. How will God act? Well, this is the first image. Isaiah, in chapter 9, verse 12, is recounting the sin of Israel in the north, and four times he repeats, "Yet for all of this, his, God's anger, is not turned away, his hand is still upraised." God will act with strength and power. But why recount Israel's failure to Judah? Well, because his hand is still upraised. If he's going to judge the 10 tribes, what will stop him judging the two below? If they don't trust him, if their prophets tell lies, if their leaders can ignore God, will continue to ignore God, if they'll build their own secure kingdom, think they're okay without him, if they'll deprive the poor of basic justice and dignity, if they'll steal from widows and loot the orphans, God's hand is still upraised. Judah have been warned again. The second image is this one from verse 5 of chapter 10. His axe will be axed. "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod, the axe of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." Assyria is his axe, his implement of judgment. But here the axe has taken charge. It's swinging itself. It arrogantly doesn't realize or care for who it's swinging towards. Verse 11, "Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images?" Assyria says. But Assyria are not holding the axe. They're just an axe in God's hands, and the axe will come upon them. Their great forests cut, the mighty cedars cut, reduced to stumps, ironically. So few left that even a child, Isaiah says, could count them. A little child, maybe one who's not great at counting. And through that, God will save his people from the Assyrian clutches. A remnant, a few, it's this other, another surprise of hope, glimpse of hope amongst this narrative of pain. And so again, verse 24, Isaiah calls them to trust. Don't be afraid of the Assyrians. Be not afraid. The axe will be axed by the one who wields the axe, which is exactly what happens, chapter 36. We won't go there now, but King Hezekiah gets asked there by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, on whom are you depending, trusting in, that you rebel against me? Hezekiah trusts God at that very point. Goes into the temple, even reaches out to Isaiah to get God's intervention. And the Assyrian axe is axed. God removes the rod of the oppressor, 185,000 Assyrian troops killed. For God to bless the nations, God must remove evil everywhere and simultaneously save his people. Justice, salvation. God does what he promised, and yet Hezekiah failed, didn't he? The Babylonian letting them into the treasury. And with him, God's people get exiled after him, really, but with his lack of trust. And in these chapters, Isaiah, God, is deconstructing how Israel have wrongly thought about themselves. He's proving to them over and over, you cannot save yourselves. Only God can save, but will you trust me? Will you wait? And we fast forward 600 years, and we zoom in on that place, Galilee of the Gentiles, as Isaiah spoke of in chapter 9. And it's there we're introduced by Matthew to this young woman, a virgin, who God's angel says will bear a son to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel incarnate, so with us that he's one of us. And the sign after he's born that's given to the wise men, it's the star in the sky, the light in the darkness. And they follow it to meet him. And even before they meet him, they trust that he is the one born king of the Jews. A king, a ruler, and yet with the humble beginnings that he aligns with a shoot from a stump. A star in an otherwise very, very dark sky. He rises out of the precarious line, Jesse's line, the small and sinful Judah. A mighty king and yet just a shoot from a stump. In John's Gospel of Jesus, written some 700-800 years after Isaiah's prophecy, John quotes the end of Isaiah 6, Isaiah's great vision, about people having hardened hearts to Isaiah's words. And then John writes, verse 41 of chapter 12, Isaiah said these things because he, Isaiah, saw his glory and spoke of him. There, that the him is the Christ, the Messiah. So John is saying that Isaiah in his vision saw God's Messiah, who's glorious because he's Yahweh, the one unique and incomprehensible God of Israel. This child king's not some plan B for too small and too sinful Judah. He's not a super sub parachuted in from some different league. He's Judah's child, present in glory, even in Isaiah's very vision. Which maybe only leaves us with more questions than answers. How could international blessing flow from that beginning? What about the consistent failure of the people who are called people who call good evil and evil good? Will they be another tree? Will this shoot be another tree that needs to be axed? Maybe the most pressing question. How will God cauterize the sin of the people, of all people, his people, like he did for Isaiah in his vision, so they might be that overflowing bucket of blessing even to the nations? Now, we are a long way from those events in the 8th century BC. From Isaiah's moment of seeing God's holy, majestic glory, from these signs of judgment even towards his own people, from promises of light sprouting out of darkness, from these prophecies of international judgment, we're a long way from them. And yet we are not far from God with us. As we've seen, as Isaiah has seen, he's with us too. And even more vividly, God has come. God has come. He's revealed himself in the person of the Messiah, holy and glorious, light from darkness. And his tree is growing, budding, even right across the world, as we've heard this morning in our missionary electives, even in places that we can't use the name of. So will we trust this sun sign? Will we trust this living image of God, God with us? Yes, we have more of the story than Isaiah did, but that doesn't mean we don't need to sometimes also wait on the Lord as an expression of trust, to anchor our lives in him, even when our circumstances are horrible, even when our circumstances are not as we plan. You know, you plan for a degree, doesn't work. Plan for a career or trustworthy friends, happiness, your friends to know Jesus, and what do you get? Sometimes you get failure. You get sickness. You get broken relationship. You get deceit, and you get increasingly hardened hearts of your friends. Will we be the people who even then trust in God? Let me pray that we might. O God, our God, we come to you as people who are too small and too sinful, and yet we call out to you in trust. We pray that we might be the people who trust you, even when we don't know how and why and when. But we thank you that we have what we have in these your words and in the person of Jesus, your Son. Amen.